We will turn, please, again in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. And we'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank thee, Lord, for the privilege to be able to come and open up the word of God today. And Lord, I pray that thou wilt be pleased to take the scriptures of truth and write them upon all of our hearts. Give that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. And we pray, O Lord, that thy word will be used of the Holy Spirit of God to minister to every one of our hearts. And we thank thee that this is no dry, dusty book. It's the living word. And we pray that that will even be written afresh in our hearts as we come to it. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen. Amen. There is no life like the life of the Christian. And yet our lives as God's people on earth are far from perfect. If it were perfect, we would get comfortable. We would forget that our duty is to long for a better home. And sometimes in our portrayal of the gospel, we present all of the beauties of the life of the Christian, and of course there are many. Perhaps we don't always accurately state the trials and troubles that come upon the people of God, the difficulties that we have living in our own sinful flesh in an unclean world with the devil as the roaring lion. The Christian life then can be one of great pain, great heartaches, great troubles. As I prepared this message, I was thinking of William Carey as he set off to go to India. And surely he must have been full of dreams, in a good sense, of all that lay before him. We think even of the life of William Carey and the great statements that he made, some of them that we're very familiar with. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. The future is as bright as the promises of God. As he was going to the mission field, he said, "I will venture to go, but remember that you must hold the ropes. I'll be in the field, but you must pray." What great statements. The man willing to give everything to go in service of the Lord. And we might have thought, what a wonderful life to live the life of William Carey. Really? As he went to the mission field, his wife went very reluctantly. In fact, there had been a time when she was absolutely insistent she would not even go. But when she did go, she went reluctantly. She suffered from mental health issues, and those got worse rather than better on the mission field. He faced problems from the East Indian Company. They suffered the awful loss of one of their sons in death. Carey was a man of a great mind, great intellect. He was involved in translation and linguistic work. On one occasion at the mission field, there was a destructive fire, and 12 years of work was destroyed in that fire. And Carey had great disagreements with the men on the mission board back in England, which actually resulted in his work breaking from them for the remainder of his lifetime. It doesn't sound like a pleasant dream. And yet the reality for the Christian is, even when we serve the Lord, there are problems, there are difficulties. And we might have expected that as Jacob had that great experience at Bethel, when he met with the Lord and he saw the gospel so wonderfully portrayed there, we might have expected that everything's going to be rosy. Everything's going to be plain sailing from here on in. And yet we come to chapter 29. And it seems to start as if everything's going to be lovely, but it doesn't continue that way. So he came to the well and he discovers, yes, he's in the right district. Laban's not far away. Laban has a daughter. And he has come in need of a bride. She is coming with sheep, and therefore here is someone that shares an interest that he has. He meets her by a well. Perhaps he's thinking in his mind, this is all so reminding me of the servant meeting Rebecca at a well. When he meets this girl, she's exceptionally beautiful. She goes to her father, and Jacob is welcomed into the home. Everything looks perfect. Even for a month, things seem to go well. But then things become messy. Very messy. The Christian life, then, is not easy. And the Lord does not promise ease. James Montgomery Boyce spoke about some trying to have a Pollyanna Christianity. That everything is easy. Everything is nice. Sometimes in Christian novels and various forms of Christian media, everything is very idealistic. You pray about it and the whole problem is fixed. But we know that it's not like that in life. There are problems. There are trials. And while it's right that we emphasize the great things in the Christian life, chapters like this are in the Bible to give us a reality check. There are troubles, there are trials. And so then I've entitled the message, The Life of the Believer, a Reality Check. I want to say, first of all, that we discover in this chapter that believers meet enemies. Believers meet enemies. When Jacob arrived in Paddan Aram, he was welcomed into the house of Laban. And as he was welcomed into the house of his uncle, he expected that he was welcomed into the house of a friend. I wonder in my own mind, what must those first conversations have been like? Remember, Laban knew that Jacob's father Isaac was a very rich man. Years before, the servant of Abraham had spoken in this home about the riches of Abraham that had been given to Isaac. And yet, here is this son turning up empty-handed. There had to be a lot of explaining to do. The Bible doesn't tell us about those conversations. But as I've said at the beginning, Laban seems to be nice enough. He seemed agreeable enough. He even seemed fair when he said, you can't just live here with nothing. You are entitled to something. You deserve wages. But the truth came to be discovered. Laban was Jacob's enemy. And that didn't lessen after this chapter. It actually grew. And so as I've said then, that as Jacob faced this enemy in Laban, we are reminded that as Christians we have enemies. There are three great enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, our own flesh, and the devil. And I believe all three of them are illustrated in Laban and Laban's activity even in this chapter. If we start with the devil, it might seem a bit harsh to say the devil was in Laban, but I think it's absolutely true. Laban is a liar. He is a deceiver. And doesn't he remind us of the devil, the father of lies? And remember, unlike Jacob, Laban persists on in his deceiving and lying. There's no evidence of repentance with Laban. He's a liar. He is also a covetous man. And that becomes very evident in this chapter as he preys upon Jacob's vulnerability. And he uses the fact that Jacob is not able to afford dowry. He has nothing to offer to Laban for a wife. And so Laban is quite happy then for Jacob to labor effectively as a slave for 7 years. And then in his scheme, he gets another 7 years of effectively having Jacob as his slave. And why is he doing that? Because Laban wants to use Jacob to advance his own wealth. Now, we'll come to see in future weeks that the Lord intervenes in all of that. But this is Laban's desire. He wants to use Jacob to advance his own wealth. Now, the Holy Spirit did give an indication of this flaw in Laban right back in chapter 24 when the servant had come to the house where Laban was, of course, at that time a much younger man. In Genesis 24, verse 30, it came to pass when Laban saw the earrings and the bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "Thus spake the man unto me," that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well, and he said, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord." Now, Laban can use the Lord's name, but the Lord truly is not in his thoughts. And we see an indication there that perhaps it was the riches, perhaps it was the jewelry that drew Laban. And certainly as we come then to chapter 29 and forward, that is the case. Laban is a corrupt man. And while nobody really comes out of this chapter well, there is nothing good that can be said about Laban. There is nothing that we can say of Laban to commend him. As we think of that matter of his covetousness, Paul said in Colossians 3, covetousness is idolatry. Here was a devil-possessed man, a devil-driven man. We see the attack of the devil upon Jacob. But then there is the attack of the world. And there are at least two customs that are mentioned in this chapter. The first one, that Laban conveniently never talked about during these 7 years that Jacob had been serving, that in a case where there were two daughters, that the oldest had to be married first. And then there was the other custom of polygamy. It's a dangerous thing to put the world's notions ahead of the Word of God. It's a dangerous thing to put culture before the Word of God. And that's what we find here in this chapter then. There's this enemy, the enemy of the world. And then the third enemy that I mentioned was the flesh. If you notice how Laban speaks in verse 14, Laban said unto him, "Surely thou art my bone and my flesh." He's saying, taking words right from Adam speaking about Eve, but he's saying here, "You're my relative, you're my kinsman." In verse 15, he says, "You're my brother." But he doesn't keep treating him like that. In the scriptures, Christ is presented as our kinsman. He came to take true human flesh, made in our likeness. But as we look at Laban here, Laban is not like Christ. He is not like the second Adam. Laban is like the first Adam. Laban here is a portrayal of all of the wickedness of depravity. And what then did Jacob meet when he met Laban? He was meeting sinful, wicked flesh. Now, for the Christian, we don't have to meet somebody else to meet the sin of the flesh, because we have it in ourselves. The scripture speaks about the old man. Our own flesh is the enemy. And the Christian faces each of these enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh. And on account of that, there will be trouble. There will be disappointment. Our Lord Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation. As long as you live in this world, you will suffer from trouble." But the Lord did say there, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And surely we can draw a lesson then from this chapter. Don't fall apart when you meet the enemies. Don't let your whole life, as it were, be shattered whenever you have times of fears and disappointments, times of obstacles, times of trials, maybe at times in the midst of trouble, you're crying out to the Lord, "Lord, this is not what I signed up for." But it's as if the Lord is speaking back and saying, "Yes, it is. Yes, it is. As you undertook to come and follow the Lord, you undertook to have trouble." It brings us right back to Jacob's vow, "If God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go." And Jacob did not say, "If the Lord stop all trouble." The Lord does not stop all our trouble. But the Lord is with us in it. But here is this reality check. We meet enemies. Believers meet enemies. But I want to see then, secondly, that believers don't always see clearly. Believers don't always see clearly. Now, it is true that the Lord has given the Christian eyes to see things that the ungodly do not see. And there are things that are very obvious to us that are not obvious to an unbelieving, ungodly world. And therefore, as we listen and watch the news, our attitude and our response will be very different than the world's attitude and response, generally speaking. But there are times in the life of the Christian that we do not see as clearly as we ought to. And on account of our flesh, there are things that should be obvious to us, but they are not. As I studied this passage, I began to see it in a way that I'd actually never seen before. I used to look at this passage and think that Rachel was the better of the two, Leah and Rachel. And that Jacob actually wanted the best. Well, I had the same problem as Jacob. I hadn't been seeing it clearly. But as I came and looked at this passage again, I came to see that Leah is actually God's choice. Leah was the bride for Jacob. But Jacob wanted Rachel. And this is why I say that the believer does not always see clearly. Jacob was too blind to see it. And even when the Lord showed it, he still couldn't see it. And now, going from some of the response in your faces, you're surprised by that as well. Well, I'll show you the evidence. Christ came from the line of Leah, not from the line of Rachel. Now, why did Jacob need a bride? Why was it that Rebekah was sending Jacob away? He needed a bride in order that the line of Christ would be preserved. So Christ had to come from this line, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it didn't then go to Rachel's sons. It was Leah's son, Judah. That was the line from which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was born. Another great evidence, if you turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And we read here of the grave of the patriarchs. We talked about this earlier in our studies, where Abraham purchased this grave and Sarah was the first to be buried in it. And Jacob here is talking about how he must be buried in this cave. So he's in Egypt, but he's saying, you need to carry my body back and bury it in that cave. So Genesis 49:31, there they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. Rachel was buried outside Bethlehem. She was not buried in the grave of the patriarchs. And it's no mistake then that this was preserved. That this grave is speaking of the line of Jesus Christ. Abraham and Sarah. So Hagar was not buried there. Abraham and Sarah. Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob and Leah. Leah was God's choice. But then if you come back to Genesis chapter 29. And in verse 16 it says, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now, of course, before this, we have met Rachel. But it's as if the writer is bringing us right back and setting this truth before us now. There are two daughters, and Jacob needs a bride. Who's it going to be, A or B? And so then, the options really are being evaluated in verse 17. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Maybe you're looking at that and you're saying, well, Rachel's the beautiful one, isn't that right? Rachel was the more beautiful one, but that was Jacob's error. He was attracted by the beauty. And so we need to think about these words. Leah was tender-eyed. Leah was tender-eyed. Some of the other versions have it that Leah's eyes were weak. The word here is tender or soft. Now, sometimes by implication, that word does mean faint. And it is translated that way. But here, I do not believe that it's talking about some problem with Leah's eyes. This is actually her strength. And so what we have here are the two girls being evaluated. Leah's strength was her tender eyes. But Rachel would have said that her strength was her beauty. You even think about if it is that Leah's being criticized for having weak eyes. What really is that? What does that mean? Rachel is weak, or Leah has weak eyes. I'm not sure what that would be, how that is a defect as such. But this tenderness shows great character. Don't we say the eyes are the window to the heart? When we engage in conversation, we make eye contact, we read a person by their eyes. And here then in the eyes of Leah, there was a softness. There was this tenderness. And it was revealing something about her heart. A tenderness of heart that Rachel did not have. And actually, as you read on in the chapters, you'll discover that that is true. Rachel did not have the tenderness of Leah, but the Lord in grace worked upon Rachel. And so here then is Jacob looked at these two. He saw the beauty of Rachel and he was attracted to it. Jacob hoped to be very different than Isaac. He hoped that as Isaac had being attracted by the venison and the wildness, the bravery of Esau, Jacob was thinking, I want to be very different. But actually he fell into the same trap. The same trap of being governed by physical appetite. But then there's another evidence that Leah was God's choice. God so ordered it that Jacob would marry Leah. And so for 7 years, despite the evidence that was presented, Jacob was insistent, I will marry Rachel. And what happened on that wedding night as Laban took the veil, Leah, and brought her to Jacob is so clearly pointing us back to the day when Jacob came into the tent dressed as Esau. Now remember that time when Jacob tricked Isaac. God used that, and so in no way can we excuse the trickery. But God used that to ensure that the blessing came to Jacob. And it was the same then on that wedding night. In no way can we excuse what Laban did. But God used that so that Leah was Jacob's wife. So that Leah was the first love, as it were, in that physical sense. Now, as Jacob woke up the next morning, he ought to have recognized the Lord's hand in it. He ought to have recognized that I have insisted on having it my way and the Lord has intervened, but still he didn't see the issue for what it was. And he goes and lambasts Laban for Laban doing, of course, the very thing that Jacob had done some years before. And Jacob ends up making it worse by entering into polygamy. And of course, we can understand something of Jacob's shock. That for 7 years he has loved Rachel. And for 7 years he has had no other thought, as it were, that it'll only be Rachel. And so he doesn't even think to himself, I should be content to have Leah, the Lord's choice. So he got it all wrong. But isn't it a wonderful thing that though Jacob got it all wrong, the Lord continued to be gracious. And out of this mess, the Lord would bring the 12 tribes. And so everything about this is messy and ugly. And yet how good it is that there is grace. Now that does not excuse sin. And yet it ought to gladden our hearts when we have sinned, that God is gracious. Now it doesn't mean that there'll be no more troubles. But God is the God of grace to his people, even when we have not seen clearly. Believers meet enemies. Believers don't always see clearly. And then I want to see, thirdly, believers suffer before they enjoy glory. And that is a great principle that we see set forth in God's word. There must be suffering first, and then glory. And so before Jacob would enjoy great honor, he must first of all go through times of suffering. And we find that much of his suffering was actually because of his own sin. And much of our suffering is on account of our own sin, our own making. Jacob reaped what he had sown. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, whatsoever a man soweth, whatsoever a person sows, that shall he reap. And so we cannot expect to sow a seed of sin and never to have any consequences for it. Jacob, as he woke up on that wedding morning, he was to discover that you'll reap what you sow. Jacob, when he deceived his father, it was centered on the issue, is the blessing to go to the youngest or the eldest? And what was the case on the wedding night? Is it to be the youngest or the eldest? What Laban did reminded Jacob of his sin. Jacob had deceived his father. But on the wedding night, Jacob was deceived by his father-in-law. Jacob touched Isaac in his deception. But as Isaac touched Jacob in the deception, Isaac thought that he was touching Esau. And on that wedding night, as Jacob touched Leah, he thought that he was touching Rachel. His reaping was reminding him of his sin. In Jacob's deception of Isaac, he had collaborated with his mother. And in Laban's deception of Jacob, surely Leah, to some degree, had collaborated with Laban. Jacob used a meal in the deceit of Isaac. Laban used the wedding feast in the deceit of Jacob. There is a saying, the chickens have a habit of coming home to roost. And that's what the deceiver Jacob found. Now, God had forgiven Jacob's sin. Jacob was a saved man. And yet, we do see then that there are times, though our sin is forgiven, in life we continue to suffer for it. You think of the one that has lived the life of a drug addict. The Lord is able to save, and he does. And there is complete forgiveness for all the sin that was associated with that lifestyle. But the drug addict will suffer for the rest of his life in his body for his sin. He's forgiven, but there's a reaping. And we think of the issue of marriage issues, troubles in the home. The Lord is gracious, the Lord forgives. But we continue to reap the seed that has been sown. So sometimes we suffer for sins of our own making, but then we suffer sometimes at the hands of others unjustly. And of course, I'm speaking there, humanly speaking. We suffer at the hands of others unjustly. Laban's house was not a pleasant place to be. I don't know if you noticed, but in the reading in verse 15, it says, Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for nothing? In verse 18, Jacob says, I will serve thee. And Jacob, in verse 20, served 7 years. And we have the same word used in verse 25, 27, and 30. Six times over in this chapter, it's talking about Jacob's service. Jacob's service. This wasn't friendly treatment in the house of a relative. Jacob, as I said earlier, was treated as if he was a slave. And again, as I mentioned earlier, Laban was abusing the fact that Jacob had no ability to make a dowry payment. It's interesting then in Hosea chapter 12, verse 12, as Hosea speaks of Jacob, Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife. He served for a wife. Now, this, of course, was going to be repeated in the time of the descendants of Jacob, where they would have hard labor. They would be slaves in Egypt until delivered by another shepherd, Moses. But all of this is a reminder. There is suffering first, and then glory. Remember, the Lord said, the servant is not greater than the master. And so we shouldn't look at this and say, well, that was Jacob. Why should I have the suffering? Well, the Lord said he suffered first and then his glory. And therefore today, if you claim to be the servant of Jesus Christ, the follower of Jesus Christ, you will suffer first. But the glory, praise God, follows us. In 1 Peter 5 verse 10, it speaks there of how after ye have suffered a while. And while on earth it may seem that our trials and our troubles are prolonged, Peter says, it's just a while. It's only so short in comparison with eternity. And let us never think then that we can have the glory without the suffering. The suffering first, then the glory. As we come to a close, I want us to think for a moment on this scene evangelically. Jacob came to this house. Though the son of the rich, he came as one that was poor. When he came, he lived as a servant. So he came from the home of one that was rich, and yet he appeared as poor. He took the form of a servant. But out of this, a great company was given to Jacob. And the earnest of that were the 12 sons. So as he had the 12 sons, it was the earnest, the great guarantee that a great company would follow. And so while Jacob appeared to come empty-handed, he did not leave empty-handed. Again, to think of Jacob, in order to have the bride, a great payment, the 7-year service, was made. And isn't there in all of this a beautiful illustration of the gospel? And we see our Lord Jesus Christ coming. He is the very Son of God. Eternally, the wealth of heaven was his. And yet as he came to earth, he was born as a little baby in a state of poverty. Rich, yet appeared in poverty. And he took the form of a servant. He didn't look like the great inheritor. Yet he was. Just as Jacob was given that company, so we see Jesus Christ with his 12. And his 12 were the great pointing to an innumerable company. A company out of every peoples across the face of the earth. And Christ then, as he made that great payment for his bride, it was not made in vain. And as we see the gospel set forth here, and doesn't it remind the sinner that his need is Jesus Christ? You need the one that is infinitely greater than Jacob. Jacob was like you. A twister and a deceiver, a sinner. But your need is not to find a Laban. Laban was the kinsman, but he wasn't the true kinsman. The kinsman that you need is Jesus Christ, the one who took true human flesh, made like you in one sense, but in another sense was so unlike you. You're full of sin, he had none. And on the basis of his sinlessness, he was the one that met the criteria to be the sinner's substitute. Able to die in the sinner's place. Able to purchase that great redemption. And today then, in coming to that kinsman, you're not invited to come to slavery and harsh treatment. Jesus Christ is not Laban. Jesus Christ invites you to come that you might be set free from the slavery of sin. That those awful chains will be broken. Why today then, dear sinner, would you stay bound? Why would you stay in a place of servitude to the devil? And when there is a welcome to come to Christ. Oh, may you today see your great need. And I plead with you that you will come. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Here in his word, he has shown us the way. He is today tenderly saying, come. We trust the Lord will take his word and write it upon all of our hearts. Amen.